I feel kind of uncomfortable because my opening gambit for the sermon was a little bit of a roast on Nathan, but now he's been so nice. Did you realize that since the first of the year, Nathan has been averaging 3.333 repeating, 3 1/3 verses on the sermons? And then the passage he gave me for today is like 17 or 18. So I'm afraid you're going to be here a long time. So as I was thinking about this passage, it took me back to the late 1990s when Tara and I were first married. And we lived in a little house on 10th Avenue Northeast here in Rochester. And in the basement of that house, there was a huge Chrysler air temp furnace from the 1950s. The thing probably took two gallons of natural gas just to light up, right? I mean, it was incredible. And one day, I was down there in the basement, and I noticed that the flame on that thing was about 2 inches tall, and that there was a little handle near the flame that was always lit, right? The flame's always lit, and I realized this gas is burning constantly, and you can turn it down! And so I grabbed the handle, and I turned that flame down just as far as I could before it would go out. It was about a half an inch tall when I got done, and I was so proud of myself. And I came upstairs, and I bragged to my wife about how we were going to be saving money. And then we went to bed that night. And when we woke up in the morning, it was about 40 degrees in the house. And I went back down to the basement, and I stared at the antique Chrysler air temp furnace. And, of course, we were kids. We were in our 20s, and we had no idea what to do. So we called the furnace repair guy, and we found out that the old furnace was equipped with a sensor that needs to stay hot. And if the flame doesn't get to the sensor automatically shuts off the gas so that you stay safe. And it cost me $75 to learn this fine little bit of information, but hey, I saved 50 cents in the process. And it occurs to me that my experience with the furnace is a little bit like the experience of the Pharisees that Jesus encountered at the end of Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. And in my case, trying to be extra, extra careful, I made a real mess of things. And in the Pharisees' case, as we're going to see, beyond their methods, their motives were also suspect. And so we need to take a look at where they were and where God wanted them to be. Why don't you pray with me, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we've had a great time worshiping you and honoring you in song this morning and in hearing the report of what you did in the men at the men's retreat. And so we thank you for all the ways that you're at work here at Berean and in the entire greater body of Christ. And we ask now that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would give us faithful hearts, and you'd give us the ability to think about what you have said and how it applies to our lives today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm in Luke chapter 11, the end of the chapter. And starting in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash first before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that what you approve of, that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So, who are these guys, and how do they become the recipients of Jesus' harshest criticism in the scriptures? Well, we know from Josephus that the Pharisees and Sadducees had been in power since at least 150 BC. And the Pharisees were religious and political leaders at the same time, a sort of something that we don't really have in this society. And unlike the Sadducees, they accepted the whole of the Old Testament as scripture and believed in angels and demons and the resurrection of the dead. And it seems that their movement began with a desire to live for God and to live set apart and to closely adhere to his law. But as the years passed, the heart of their movement was lost, and only a shell of strict religious observance enclosed the rotting stench of their inner life. And this didn't stop the average Pharisee from insisting that the people observe his interpretation of the law as well as the oral tradition of the elders. So the setting here is a dinner. And I have to think that for the Pharisee who invited him, this was probably discovery. Jesus had some name recognition, especially in the world of spiritual teaching, and the Pharisee and his friends would like to know what this guy is about. And then they come to the matter of hand washing, right? It's a ritual or a ceremonial washing that held to the tradition of the elders. And you can find out some detail about this in Mark's gospel, because Mark is writing to a non-Jewish audience, and so they need to understand what's going on. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, he explains this. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." And when Jesus skips the ceremonial washing, the Pharisee is surprised. And it was probably haughty or offended surprise based on Jesus' response, right? And most any Pharisee would have put a high value on the tradition of the elders and expected that any spiritual teacher would automatically comply. So the Pharisee's surprise unleashes an in-depth, multifaceted reproof from Jesus, which is why I titled the message, "Pharisee Interrupted." And this takes us into the first rebuke. And if you like filling in blanks, I gave you blanks on the back of the thing. If you don't like filling in blanks, don't bother, right? It's up to you. So, verses 39 through 41, the first rebuke, you like cleaning the outside of things. You like cleaning the outside of things. This is a wonderfully clever comment that takes their obsession with ritual purity as the cleansing of the hands and the cups and the dishes and turns it into a discussion of what's inside a Pharisee. So in this picture, the Pharisee becomes the cup or the dish. And what's inside is not food waste, but hypocrisy and greed and wickedness. And this ties together with Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, where John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." What was going on the outside did not match up with what was on the inside. Right? And the prescription here is to, the NIV doesn't do a very good job with this, the prescription here is to give as alms those things that are within. Give as alms those things that are within, meaning, first of all, to give who you are and what you are to God. And when you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, God provides the true cleansing, and the ceremonial washings become unnecessary because you're already clean. Second rebuke, verse 42. You keep the rules with exceptional precision. You keep the rules with exceptional precision, but you don't practice justice or the love of God. And Jesus points out that the Pharisees tithe everything, even down to the tiniest garden herbs. Can you imagine that? You're going to go out to the garden, you're going to clip the top tenth off your lettuce. I mean, that's extreme. These guys are on point. But do they do this because they love God so much and they want to thank him for his blessings? Not so much. Mostly, they want to be assured of their own righteousness. And Jesus affirms the tithing, but points out that they were neglecting really big stuff, namely justice and the love of God. You see, Pharisees were endowed with both legal and religious power, and that meant that they were going to serve as judges in various cases. And the responsibility that they had was to administer true justice without concern for themselves, but they were sorely lacking in this, just as they were sorely lacking in demonstrating God's amazing, unfathomable love to the people around them. In a parallel passage in Matthew 23, verse 24, Jesus follows this up with, "You strain a gnat, but swallow a camel." That's quite a word picture to describe the imbalance in their thinking. Third rebuke, verse 43. You love the prestige that comes with your position. You love the prestige that comes with your position. In their stratified society, a Pharisee had political, social, and religious power and all the benefits that came with it. Picture it. The Pharisee strolling down the street in his flowing robes, phylactery wide, and everyone in the marketplace greets him and hopes for a little bit of attention. He is riding on the clouds in his emotional life. Christian leaders today may not look that different from the people that they lead, but as anyone in leadership knows, the perks of leadership can be addicting, especially if your ministry comes with money or some kind of prestige. And I want to say to everybody in the room, that's why it's so important that you don't put leaders on a pedestal. The people who lead are the same human beings as you are, that God has called to particular places of leadership and granted them by his grace the ability to carry them out. There's nothing special about the people themselves. They are just as much in need of grace as any one of us. And the moment that any one of us in leadership fails to recognize how undeserving we are of that leadership, we need to repent. We need to go before God and ask Jesus to form humility in us again for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Fourth rebuke. You're like unmarked graves. You're like unmarked graves. Now, I work a lot with young people. And one of the things that young people like to do is roast each other and then brag about how they roasted so-and-so. And I don't mean any disrespect or trifling with the word of God, but Jesus is roasting the Pharisees in this rebuke, right? This is an incredibly clever, a master-level roast, right? Coming in contact with a grave would make you ceremonially unclean, okay? That would have annoyed the Pharisees at a deep heart level. And an unmarked grave would have been doubly annoying because you're unclean and you don't even realize you're unclean until after you're unclean. Like, you didn't have a choice, in a sense. And so Jesus is saying that the Pharisee is like the unmarked grave, that their religious exterior is like underbrush that's grown up around the grave, and that people brush into them, people follow their leadership, people obey their teachings, and in doing so, they become unclean just like the Pharisee, but they don't know it because they think they're following the good spiritual teacher. And so the Pharisees are like the unmarked graves. At this point, the teacher of the law, it's getting too close to home, right? The fire is too hot and the bombs are landing too close. And he says, you know, Jesus, when you say these things about the Pharisees, you're insulting us also. And I don't think Jesus disagrees with him, because we move on to the fifth rebuke. And the fifth rebuke is directed toward the teachers of the law. Fifth rebuke. You load people down with spiritual burdens. You load people down with spiritual burdens, and you don't help them at all. Throughout the whole of Scripture, spiritual leadership is compared to shepherding, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Or in 1 Peter, be shepherds of the flock that's under your care. What do shepherds do? They protect, they encourage, they correct the sheep that's straying away from the flock. They lead the flock towards safe pasture and clean water, right? In contrast, these spiritual teachers, these teachers of the law, were telling the people all that they were required to do without telling them that in the Old Testament there was promise and prophecy of a Messiah that was to come. And that that Messiah would be pierced for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. And the punishment that brought them peace was upon him, and by his wounds they would be healed, because every single one of us, like sheep, has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on his Messiah the iniquity of us all. And that's the main job of the spiritual leader then, and the spiritual leader today, is to teach accurately the truth about God and man, and to show that because of our sinfulness, on our own, we deserve nothing but wrath from God, but that God in his mercy sent Jesus, fully God, fully man, to die in our place and to redeem us from the curse of sin. True spiritual leaders declare that real spiritual life is exclusively in Jesus and show how all the Scripture points to him. And that's what we're doing from the pulpit. That's what Nathan and Alex do. That's what the AEC teachers, the adult enrichment classes, If you go to a class with Joel Kulman or Tom Thatcher, if you go to a class with Dan Arms, if you go to a class with Cary Brand, they're continually reminding us that the life is in Jesus and that his sacrifice pays for our sin and puts us in possession of eternal life. Jesus himself said as much. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. John 5:39. When we teach and preach about the Christian life, it ought to be with Jesus at the center and with a deep unwillingness to command people to do anything beyond what the scripture commands us to do. The sixth rebuke, verses 47 to 51. You build tombs for the prophets. You build tombs for the prophets. Now this one's a little complicated, but I would guess it goes something like this. Okay, your ancestors killed the prophets who were speaking God's word to a rebellious people. Okay. Your hearts are just like your ancestors, so if those prophets were alive today, you would kill them. And in fact, somebody who's greater than the prophets is here, and you're going to kill him in just the space of a couple years' time. You see, it's much harder to honor a prophet when he's alive, because most of the time, he says hard things that you don't want to hear. I grew up with a somewhat prophetic dad, a father whose two biggest gifts were discernment and prophecy. And my word, was he on the receiving end of ridicule and mistreatment from relatives and friends who did not want to walk with Jesus and did not want to think about spiritual things. He pushed, and they resisted. And they weren't very appreciative of him most of the time. So it's easier to build a tomb for a prophet than to pray for him or support his ministry. Jesus finishes this segment by declaring that the Jews of that era would be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. And his choice of those two would have communicated completion to his hearers. That would have been the whole spectrum of the Old Testament prophets, because Abel's murder happens right at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 4, and Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, gets murdered in 2 Chronicles 24. And in the way the order of the books goes in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. So he's saying, from the first prophet to the last prophet, you're going to pay for all of them. And it turns out that they did. AD 70, the Romans come in, and they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, 1.1 million non-combatants were killed. For those of you who are young, non-combatant means you weren't even in the fighting. You were just there. 1.1 million died who weren't even part of the fighting. So they did pay. Seventh rebuke, verse 52. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You have taken away the key to knowledge. The weighty responsibility of any person educated in the things of God is to share the things of God with those around him or her, to make that knowledge available to others in a way that ordinary people can understand. In Acts 20, Paul will declare to the Ephesian elders that he has shared with them the whole counsel of God. He hasn't left anything out that they needed for life or godliness. But the teachers of the law weren't doing that. Rather than cultivate true saving faith in the people, They occupied themselves in arguing over minutiae and deciding whether it would be acceptable to divorce your wife for burning dinner or not. The passage ends with the beginnings of the plot to oppose Jesus that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law team up against him. So what? What does this passage have to do with people living 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe? Maybe more than you think. If you're here this morning and you would not describe yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe this passage will give you some insight or understanding into why 2.3 billion people around the planet identify themselves as Christians. And you know, here in the United States, a common criticism of Christianity is they're all hypocrites. These people don't practice what they believe. And there certainly may be some truth to that. But really, if you're going to evaluate Christianity, you need to look first at Jesus himself. Not only is the Jesus of Scripture not a hypocrite, but he confronts religious hypocrisy head on and calls it for what it is. At the same time, in this interaction, he's gracious to the people whom he's confronting because these rebukes, these woes, really are an opportunity to repent. Had these guys wanted to please the Father, they would not have rejected his son, the Messiah, out of hand. But the fact is, they did. So today, by his Holy Spirit, Jesus is reaching out to you, and he's saying, don't make the same mistake as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They had the Son of God in their living room, so to speak, and they refused to receive him. Or maybe you're here and you're already a follower of Christ. There's plenty of application in this passage for you as well. For example, how about the verse on the cover of your bulletin? It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that statement would have been a shocker to Jesus' audience. That would have been a little like saying, unless you're a better Christian than Nathan Brand and Alex Fleming, you're not going to heaven when you die. But Jesus is really pointing out a double need here. One, the people need a way to be more righteous than the Pharisees, and that way is Jesus. And two, the Pharisees also need a way to be more righteous than the Pharisees, and that way is Jesus. And we've seen from this, from the Luke 11 passage. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's why Jesus said, "I am the gate for the sheep," in John chapter 10, verse 7. That's why Jesus said, "If I am lifted up," meaning on the cross, "I will draw all men to myself," John 12, 32. So if you've put your trust in him, remember that you still trust him. I think it gets easy for those of us who have been Christians for a long time to think that somehow we cleansed ourselves. Okay? And that is simply not the case. You were cleansed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. You did not cleanse yourself. You're a recipient of grace just like every person needs. We all need grace. The other thing I might do as a follower of Jesus Christ, that I might do a Pharisee check on my own heart. I thought about coming up with a top 7 list of you might be a Pharisee if, right? And honestly, I'm kind of out of time, and you're kind of out of attention span, so you could try that out for yourself, but just like, you might be a Pharisee if, right? If you really want to arrest the Pharisaical attitudes, probably the most important thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, right? The first is relationship with God. Are you reading His Word? Are you connecting with Him in prayer? Is your heart invested in the well-being and the growth of His kingdom, His church here on earth? And then the second thing is your heart for people. Does the love of Jesus spill out of your heart over onto other people? Are you eager to do what you can so that other people experience the all-consuming, never-ending, fully satisfying love of Christ? See, when the love of Jesus fills a person's heart, there's not a lot of room for the hypocrisy and the Pharisaical attitudes to gain the upper hand. And when you realize that you are a grace receiver, you are a grace receiver, it makes you a lot better at being a grace giver. And once again, you'll find your inner Pharisee interrupted. Let's invite the worship team back up as we pray together. Father, you don't want Pharisees. You want sincere, warm-hearted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that each one of us falls short of your glory. Each one of us has ways that we can grow and improve in living out the grace that you've given us. But we thank you for that awakening grace. We thank you that we no longer have to try to justify ourselves in your sight, but you've assured us that because of Jesus' death on the cross, and because of his resurrection from the dead, because of his ascension into glory, and because of his personal return on a day known only to you, that we are clean, we are acceptable in your sight. And so we thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. And we ask that as we close this worship service, we might be filled with your joy and your glory, and that you would give us the courage to tackle the things that we need to tackle this week. And we pray it in your name. Amen.